He was a young management trainee, and his comment to me about his work was this. He said, "I hate the office politics at our place. It's not really a team there at all. It's just every man for himself. And the women can be even better at it, or worse, depending how you like to think of it." The secretary I spoke to last week said this, "The first thing my boss asked me to do was lie for him to a client." It doesn't take long for the shine to wear off any romantic notions we may have about work, does it? If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll remember we saw that we were made for work, and we may be, and we can understand the feeling that it should have a healthy significance for our lives. But if you were here last week, you'll remember we saw as well that the truth that work sucks. It tends to be a parallel feeling that catches up with us sooner, often sooner rather than later. We've seen how the Bible in its opening pages reveal the origin of that tension for each of us. We've watched God made human beings in rebellion against their Creator. We've seen how a workplace that was made very good became soured, and how the fallout from our rebellion goes on infecting workplaces of every kind. And it surfaces again in our passage this lunchtime. We might flinch at some of the language, but we'll recognize it lurking in offices and factories, shops and marketplaces, anywhere and everywhere. See, look down again, will you, at that little section. You see, it speaks there in verse 1 of chapter 2 about your transgressions. Deliberate crossing of the line between right and wrong. I read an article the other day about shoplifting, which claimed that 75% of adults were guilty of it. I won't ask for a show of hands. It began to list, though, some of the extra frustrations that we all face shopping because of it. From higher prices to limited numbers of items you can take into changing rooms to all kinds of tags and security devices attached to things. And alongside the deliberate crossing of the line, there's the falling short involved in your sins that's also spoken of here, whether purposefully or casually, failing to live up to what others, never mind the living God, are entitled to expect. You know, the slapdash work performance, the cavalier disregard of others, the careless botched job. And if you're like me, you're probably already thinking of times when we've been victims of just that. It's always easier to think of the times we've been victims rather than the times we've been the perpetrators. But it would be pretty surprising if we haven't both been on both sides of that. And then you look in at verse 2 and you see one of the striking features of our rebellion. It looks like independence, being our own man, our own woman, but in fact it's just another version of conformity. See how he describes us in verse 2? As those who followed the ways of the world. The Spirit who's at work in those who are disobedient. It's amazing how alike rebels can look. You know, how similar the pattern of office politics is from one workplace to another. Now, I've only got to mention certain types, and you'll think of them, won't you? The backstabber, the manipulator, the maneuverer, who always manages to get in the right position to catch the boss's eye when it matters. Yeah, they're everywhere. That article about shoplifting went on to say that 25% of those who were caught shoplifting were aged between 13 and 17. And when asked why they did it, one of the major reasons they claimed was peer pressure. Trying to keep up with classmates who wore the latest fashion and had the latest gizmos. And you come to verse 3, and he just spells out clearly how this is everywhere, this rebellion. You may have spotted verses 1 and 2 are all about you and yours. And he starts verse 3 and says, all of us too. You and us. in the writer's understanding, Gentile and Jew, outsider and insider. Well, what else do you expect of them types? And respectably religious moralists too. And yet, the question you ask, it's easy enough to see that's gone on, but the question you've got to say before we rub things in even more is this: has God got nothing more to offer? I mean, it's all very well him saying, explaining how this tension's in all of us. It's like going to the doctor, isn't it? If I go to the doctor because I'm not well, you know, I don't know about you, don't you feel deeply disappointed if the doctor can't tell me what's wrong with me? I kind of feel it's their job, you know. And I want a decent name for it as well, not just virus. We all know that they're all hiding behind I don't know when it's virus. And yet, you know, if they can put their finger on it and label it and give me a nice, impressive name I can go home with, actually, I'm not really satisfied then either, is it? Because I want the doctor to do something about it. Well, we're kind of at that stage here. Okay, God, yes, we understand. You made us like this. We've messed it up. Is that all you've got to say? I can understand myself, but where do we go from here? Which is why it's good to look at verse 4 and spot the first word. But. But. This isn't the end of the story. Here's the remarkable truth the gospel brings into this world we've been looking at. And it's the truth that's spelt out in these two paragraphs here, saved by grace. I can't do justice to the wonder of these verses, and they speak of an astonishing rescue. They're short on the details of the how, though later in this letter and in much of his other writing, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that God came in Christ to make the peace that was beyond us to win. And on the cross, taking the judgment and the wrath that our sins deserved on his innocent frame, he reconciled us to God and to one another. Now, it's short on the details of how, this paragraph. It is long on the details of why, and they're not quite what we'd expect. See, if I think of myself and rescue, I'm tempted to begin by thinking of my goodness. But I read what the apostle writes, and he puts it down in verse 4 to something completely different. Because of his great love for us. I think, well, I'm not as bad as some. And he writes verse 4 of the God who is rich in mercy. I want to say that I hope at the end, you know, the good will outweigh the bad. But verse 5, he's not interested. He says, it is by grace you've been saved. I look up and see you and say, yeah, yes, I can understand that. You know, he's a decent bloke. And this writer ignores that. Verse 7, he speaks of the incomparable riches of his grace. I say, no, he's hardworking. He's done his best. And the writer insists, verse 8, it is by grace you've been saved. I would say, if anyone deserves it, she does. And he says, it's nothing to do with deserving, verse 9, not by works. See, this undeserved, uncalled for generosity of God, which the Bible calls grace, is the new factor in the equation. It doesn't turn a blind eye to the old tensions. It faces up to them and deals with them. There's an old Jewish tradition of carrying around a small card which says on one side, you're a sinner. And you turn it over, and on the other it'll say, you are precious to God. Very useful to carry around with you. When you're feeling smug, have a look at the first side. You're a sinner. When you're feeling low, turn it over. You're precious to God. I don't know whether you could look at both sides of that card yet and say, that's me. I'm a sinner. I'm precious to God. If you don't know that for yourself yet, then please take hold of that flyer Charmaine was mentioning about the Christianity Explored course. It's the best place I know where in an unthreatening setup you can just explore further this astonishing news. See, calling myself a Christian is not saying I'm perfect, but forgiven. It's not actually even saying I'm good, just I'm rescued. And there's a world of difference. Saved by grace. But there is another truth here, and that's this one. Saved for work. Not by works. Nothing to do with the good we may or may not have done. Nothing to do with what profession you're in. You know, as if there are some jobs that are more acceptable to God than others. I'm in a caring profession. That normally gets you a few brownie points, doesn't it? You know, you're just a mining engineer. Well, tough. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once scrapped a medieval list of work callings which had all these kind of gradings implied in them. Not because he claimed they were all of equal value, but because he said none of them were of any value at all to earn your salvation. And not by works, but saved for work. Look at verse 10. See how he puts it. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It is all his doing to make dead sinners alive in Christ. But actually, if you look at verse 10, you see, he goes on to say, his aim isn't just to make us alive so that we can be alive. No. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I do understand, when Paul wrote to do good works, I don't imagine for a moment that 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, was racing through his mind. He's painting a canvas far, far broader than paid employment. But you don't actually have to look far to see that it includes the workplace as well as the home, the office as well as the neighborhood. It includes the shop floor as well as the church building. And so in that narrower sense of the word too, I'm saved for work. It means I can go to work for Christ. I go to work as someone made in the image of God. I go to work as someone, yes, who's scarred that image of God. But if I'm a Christian, I go to work as well as someone being renewed in the image of God. And the New Testament urges me to go to work like that, not to imagine that workplace and spirituality have to have a divorce every day when we reach the gates. No, it expects working practices to be transformed, not abandoned. I guess if you think through the New Testament, John the Baptist must rate pretty much top of the league when it comes to not ducking any hard issues. You know, I don't think John the Baptist does subtlety or nuances, do you? You know, he just says it as it is, speaks from the hip. When he called people to repent and they began to ask him, well, what will that look like? And the taxpayers and the military asked the question, and those are a couple of jobs that have got more than their share of dark sides attached to them. He doesn't say to them, leave your jobs. He says, do them justly. Repentance, you see, affects how I work, not whether I work. And the New Testament understands the pressures that a twisted system exerts. It knows the unfairness of workplaces, and it counters it not with abandon work, but bring Christ to work with you. Turn over the page to Ephesians 6. Watch him spell this out in common workplace in his day. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. You see what I mean about taking Christ to work with you? No, no, work as if you're working for him. There'll be something stunningly different for the person who is actually serving Christ when the master's back is turned as well as when his eye's on you. Because, you see how he goes on, you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. You can work yourself to the bone in this firm for years and no one will ever give you a thank you or the time of day. No, this master may not, but that one will. That's how you work. And masters, and things aren't different for them. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Yeah, masters, you're to take Christ to work with you as well. It should transform the way you treat your employees. Think of the director who had a reputation throughout the company for the way he treated the receptionist. As if she mattered. As if she was important to him, to the firm, to the business. She was a real person. That secretary whose first thing the boss asked her to do was to lie to a client refused to do so. "I won't lie for you," she said. To which he said, "Well, why should I employ you then if you won't do what I ask or need?" Notice how quickly people shift the ground. You know, we're now not talking about lying anymore, just doing what you're told. Fortunately, she was fairly shrewd and quick of thought, and she just said to him, "If I won't lie for you, it's pretty good evidence that I won't lie to you. Should be worth having someone like that working for you." Our work practice is transformed. Yeah, work for Christ. Secondly, work to provide. Look back across the page, would you, to Ephesians 4, verse 28. You'll find some of those shoplifters were obviously around in Ephesus at the time. And you see what he says to them. The radical change that comes, now they're Christian. "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need." See, two great marks for the Christian. You expect them to be doing something useful and sharing. Christians should be givers, not grabbers. And the New Testament gives me a responsibility to provide for my dependents. So please don't have a spirituality that despises pay. One godly reason for working, one godly reason for working is to feed myself and my family. I think of one woman I knew. Her father had been a desperate alcoholic. It had ruined the family and the home. They'd had to sell pretty much everything just to keep, his drinking habits fueled. And then, many years into that, he got converted. Her testimony went like this. I heard her say it once. She said, I read about Jesus turning water into wine. I've never seen that happen. But I've seen beer turn into furniture. And it was Christ who did that. Yeah, work to provide. Much of our angst about job satisfaction and job fulfillment comes, I suspect, out of wealthy Western luxury. In many parts of the world, you're fortunate to find one job that provides. And if we're in tougher times in a job market now, maybe it's just a reminder to us not to be overly picky. Work to provide. Thirdly, to serve. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, the cross in the Bible keeps being pictured as both a unique rescue and a universal model. Here it's the universal model, the pattern for how to live and love, i.e., to sacrificially serve. And jobs can be one way of doing that, serving others, from the venture capitalist to the social worker. In fact, it's good to think of what's service about your job. And then keep reminding yourself of that, because funnily enough, so many other things about working life can squeeze that idea out of our minds and hearts. Yeah, work to serve. Or again, work to rescue. The rescue I enjoy in Christ, it's not intended to be kept as my smug secret. I mean, just look further on in chapter 5 at verse... Well, we'll pick it up at verse 15. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, making the most of every opportunity, it must include my job, mustn't it? Someone estimated that the average working life is 90,000 hours. Got a friend who wrote a book about work, and that's what he called it, 90,000 hours. 90,000 hours with colleagues making the most of every opportunity. Well, as you head into work each day, will you pray for them, not just for the tasks you've got to do? And if you say to me, look, if you only knew my workplace and my colleagues, you'd realize what a dire thing that is, then just look on to the end of the letter, will you? One last stopping place. Chapter 6, verse 19, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Not the brightest of workplaces. Almost certainly not the colleagues you and I would pick. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, our workplace is more than a mission field, but it's certainly not less than a mission field. So go to work as a Christian. It'll transform working practices. Well, here we are then in this series. We've seen we're made for work. We've seen we're saved for work. And someone asked there, but look, isn't the rescue more important than the work for Christians? Isn't helping others to know Jesus what really counts? And if eternity is what really matters, why spend so much energy and effort, 90,000 hours, on what only lasts for time? Isn't eternity what really matters? Not a bad question, is it? You'll have to wait till next week for the answer, though. Thanks for listening.